morning, would you take your Bibles to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. We are back in our study of the Gospel of John. This is the final section of this Gospel. And I'm excited to be back in the Gospel of John. For those of you who are guests, this is my normal, customary means of teaching the Word of God, of preaching, is to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. That way, I can't skip over any of the hard ones. Kind of a joke. But here's why I like doing that, and particularly through the Gospels, as you're turning to John 18. There is no greater place, and there is nothing that benefits your soul more than to get a picture of who Jesus is. Let me say it again. There is no greater benefit and nothing that is a bigger blessing, challenge, benefit to your soul than to constantly be looking at, getting a picture of who Jesus is. And the Gospels are the great place for us to go. So let's read in John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none, not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the Son of God. May he be high and exalted in this moment. May our hearts be ready to receive. And may Jesus be exalted in our minds and our lives today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return back to John. We have just completed our study through the high priestly prayer. And that's what John speaks of when he says Jesus had spoken these words. John 18 launches us into the final phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. If we just go back and think about where we've been in the Gospel of John, it helps us as we move forward. In John chapter 1, we saw the pre-incarnate activity of the Son of God before he came as a child, before even time or before even the world existed, before creation. In chapters 2 through 4, the Gospel of John portrays Jesus bursting onto the scene with his ministry, particularly in Galilee. Conflict erupts between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapters 5 through 8. And then Jesus focuses his ministry upon believers, upon those who are following him in chapters 9 through 12. And then he zeroes in even further upon his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. Throughout his ministry, whether being asked to do miracles or the authorities trying to arrest Jesus, John says again and again, his hour had not yet come. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus himself says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. In Jerusalem, in John chapter 7 and verse 30, John said, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was later teaching in the temple in John chapter 8. And in verse 20 we read, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now as he moves to Gethsemane, now as he has finished this phase of his earthly ministry, now as he is walking into the teeth of conflict where he will be arrested, he will be tried and eventually be crucified, now his hour has come. John tells us so in John 13, that night where the same night that we experience in John 18, John says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, there's a comforting word. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. You know, there were a couple of knuckleheads there. I don't know if you're familiar with them or not. It's comforting for me to know, and I hope it is for you as well, that even at the hour in which Jesus, his hour had come, he loves his disciples. He loves you, even to the end. What hour? What hour is John speaking of? What hour is Jesus proclaiming? It is the time of completing the work that the Father had given him to accomplish. It's salvation. It's substitution. It's sacrifice. It's death. It's payment. It's justice. It is rescue. That's the hour that has come. The hour that is upon him. The hour in which Jesus, upon the cross, would even declare these words, it is finished. The accomplishment of a carefully arranged plan in which Jesus was in control, that he orchestrated by his sovereign hand all along the way. This hour that he comes to, even when he says it is finished, that is not a declaration of defeat, but of victory. So, as the Savior finishes the high priestly prayer in John 17, he now leads his disciples out and they head towards Gethsemane, where he knows he will be arrested and betrayed. And all of it's in the plan. Every bit of it. Every ounce of it. All the way down to the bottom of the cup. This is time. This is the hour. This is his purpose. The hour has come. And as it comes to Jesus, he is in total control. None of this happened outside of Jesus' purview. not one event that surrounds this, no matter how dark, how stark of a contrast, how dreary it might seem, none of these things happened outside of God's sovereign plan for Jesus. He's in total control. He is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord over all. That's what this passage teaches us, is that Jesus is Lord over all. So if you're a believer in Christ today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can know this. You are a follower of the one who is in control of all things. He's Lord over all. He's Lord of Lord. Today I want you to see that he is Lord over all. First of all, in verse 1, I want you to see that he is Lord over the circumstances that take place. If this is the hour that has come, if this is the moment for which Jesus has been brought to, he has constantly been saying, his hour has not come, his hour has not come, the hour has not come, but now is the hour, now is the time, this is the purpose. I want you to see that he's in control over all of the circumstances. When we get to John chapter 18, verse 1, what is happening is Passover. Passover. The great Jewish feast has arrived. And all good Jews would come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Many believe that there would have been in the upwards of 1 million or more people who had converged upon Jerusalem at this time in order to observe the Passover feast. Passover is where Jesus needed to die. Passover is where God needed to make his final sacrifice. Passover, the place that depicted the deliverance from Egypt, where God had rescued his people from the enemy. It would be at Passover that Jesus would die to show that he is the sacrifice. He is our rescue. He is the parting of the waters. He is the deliverance from Egypt. It was God bringing this all to the perfect timing that Jesus would die. Everything would come to a heightened sense with the religious authorities and with the Roman authorities at the time of Passover. If he was arrested earlier, it would have been all the wrong time. Jesus is God's Passover lamb. John says it in John 1 when John points at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus needed to die at Passover. And I want you to see this here. And 18 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. There is a picture that is here that you need to see. The word valley there is the word a winter ravine. In that area of the world, they would call this a wadi. It's not a big place, but during the winter time, if the snow had come and it had melted, there would be water that would be running through there. This is not winter time when this happens. But there is that whole issue of Passover. You see, Passover, although the official Passover of Jerusalem, it's going to be observed the next day, the Galileans observed Passover on Thursday. That's why Jesus and his disciples had been in the upper room and had already taken the Passover meal. They were Galileans. That ravine, the Kidron Valley, was connected to a ditch that ran from the temple where all of the lambs would be slain, where all of the sacrifices would be made. Generally, it was known that there's supposed to be a Passover lamb that's sacrificed for every 10 people. And we don't have the numbers of lambs that were sacrificed at Passover until about 30 years after the time of Jesus, in which we have a record that shows there were 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. Now, I don't know if I've got my calculations right, but that means that there might have been about 2.5 million people that would have been in Jerusalem at that time. Listen, this is the point. That ditch, the Kidron Valley, would have been streaming with blood that would have been flowing from the massive sacrifices that the Jews believed could take away sin. And here, Jesus and his disciples, their feet literally step over the very symbol of why Jesus had come, as they step over the Kidron Valley and start making their way towards Gethsemane. Look what else he says. Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This is Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a small garden that is located near the Mount of Olives, which is appropriate because the word Gethsemane means an oil press. It was a stone contraption that they would put the olives down, and they would roll the stone across it, and it would literally press the life, press the oil out of the olives where they would make this olive oil. It was here in this garden that they would come. Virtually all commentators see that there is a connection here, all the way back to Genesis. That in the first garden, man rebelled. But in this garden, the Son of God obeyed. In the first garden, we see the first Adam fall to temptation. In the second garden, we see the second Adam stood against temptation. In the first garden, death is born out of life. In the second garden, life is born out of death. The second Adam was superior because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was in total control. He is Lord over all of the circumstances. It is no mistake that they crossed the Kidron Valley at the time of Passover to go into a garden. And oh, by the way, the garden analogy, if you will, doesn't end there. Not only did Jesus go and was he betrayed in a garden, arrested in the garden, but he was taken and he was crucified in a type of garden, and he was buried in a garden, and on the third day he rose in a garden. So it all came full circle again. The place where man fell to sin, God triumphed with salvation. See, God is in control and orchestrated all of the circumstances that led to his very own death. Here, he orchestrates all of life to point to his own glory. And his greatest glory, the greatest glory of God, is the cross, an instrument of death. You know, if Jesus can orchestrate all of these things so that we can plainly see him, so that we can know him, so that we can receive his salvation, then you can rest assured today that God orchestrates all things in your life so that you can see him, so that you can know him. As he draws you to an understanding of the Savior, know that in every difficulty, in every problem, every situation, every circumstance in your life, God can use all of it to orchestrate you seeing him and knowing him and coming to faith in him. Romans 8:28 tells us all things really do work together for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Jesus is Lord over all circumstances. And he still is. I want you to see also this morning, he's the Lord over the conflict. He's in control of the conflict that's about to happen in the garden. We see it beginning in verse 2. I want you to tell you, though, this morning that Jesus does not, John does not record all the details that are found in the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't record all those details that are found there. He doesn't mention any of the agonizing prayers of Jesus. He doesn't bring up the fact that the disciples were asleep and that Jesus was frustrated with that. He doesn't even list the kiss as we get to the betrayal. But John begins with Judas. In verse 2, he says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." He begins with Judas. Judas has gone off in the night. You remember he left at the beginning of the upper room discourse when Jesus called him out. Judas leaves. The disciples wonder who it is that's going to betray. Judas has now left and gone, and in the next few hours, he's proceeded to gather together quite an army of people. And he gathered them together to meet them here in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did he know? How did he know this place is where they were going to be? Well, John tells us at a very minimum, Judas was very familiar with the place. He was familiar that Jesus frequently would go there with his disciples. And so, was it an educated guess on Judas's part that that's where they would be? Probably, possibly. Or was it that while they were in the upper room, when Jesus and Judas and all the disciples were gathered there, did they go over the itinerary for the night and decide, you know, when they were going to go where and what time and all that stuff? As far as I know, sundials don't work at nighttime. Maybe. Whatever it was, Jesus wanted Judas to meet them there. This was the plan of God. Jesus is not looking to get past this. This is for what Jesus had come. Judas had collected this large army of people in just a few hours. When he says here in verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests," that word "band of soldiers" usually refers to what we would call a Roman cohort. A legion of highly trained Roman soldiers was 6,000 people. A cohort would have been 1/10 of that, so 600 people. Now, it may not be that he brought a full cohort of people with him. There may be a smaller number. Some say even as low as 200. 200. Why would they need 200 highly trained Roman soldiers to come after this single man who had been teaching and doing miracles and good things to people? Well, notice also that John says that there were some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were probably the temple police. These were no men of courage at all, really. Once they had already been told that they were supposed to go and apprehend Jesus, and they came back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "We have never seen a man who's ever talked like this before." And you know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were frustrated. "Just take him. We don't care how he talks. Just get him." They didn't. So, They brought the temple police along as well because they intended to take Jesus to the high priest where he would be charged. I want you to see this picture, though. This is an enormous force of people, somewhere in the hundreds of people, of both Jews and Gentiles. This is the whole world. This is the makeup of the world who has come out to apprehend Jesus. They were expecting to encounter some kind of violence. We know because it says at the end of verse 3 that they went out there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they were expecting some kind of violence, or at least at a minimum they were looking to search for him. Even though they were going to this large olive grove at Passover time, there would have been a full moon. It would have been pretty bright out. But in an olive grove, a man could hide pretty easily, maybe slip out and escape. So they were going to hunt him down. It's just curious to me that there's this strange overkill of numbers of people that they called to bring out to search for him. Perhaps Judas had reported the disciples when they said that they would be willing to die for him. Maybe they thought that they were going to put up a fight, but have you seen these guys? I mean, I don't think the Roman soldiers were going to expect that this was going to be much of a fight. But clearly, they had made Jesus out to be a very serious threat to the Roman interests. Verse 4 gives us a fascinating statement when it comes to this conflict. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." So, this big band of Roman soldiers and temple officers, all carrying weapons and lanterns and torches and whatnot, they would have easily been seen by Jesus and the disciples as they were getting ready to come into the garden. They would have seen them coming. They would have been prepared. If they wanted to escape, if Jesus wanted to run, he would have run. He didn't. It wasn't a part of the plan. So as they come into the garden, instead of waiting for them to come to him and initiate, Jesus steps forward. Why? Well, John says, because he knew all that would happen to him. All that would happen to him. It was his plan. And in the plan, he knew everything that was about to come upon him. He would be arrested. He knew it. Interrogated. Mocked. Beaten. Tortured. Dehydrated. Hypovolemic shock from the loss of all the blood. A crown of thorns. Crucified. And that was just the beginning. And then Jesus knew the sin of the world. The sin of the Roman soldiers. The sin of the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees. The sin of all of the known world at that time. And the sin of all of the world of all time, including your sin and my sin. Jesus knew that all of the sin of the world would be pinned to him upon the cross, causing separation from the Father that he had never known before. This would be the full wrath of God being poured out upon the perfect, blameless Lamb of God. Death, burial, resurrection. Jesus knew all of it. And as he knew all of it, and they were coming into the garden, Jesus stepped forward. Jesus initiated. Now hang on to this. This is where it gets really interesting. Whom do you seek? Jesus answered. Who is it you're looking for? Now they gave the official arrest warrant answer. They would give a name and they would tell where the person was from. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And in most of our English Bibles, in some of your English Bibles, it will say that Jesus answered, I am he. The he, that pronoun there, is kind of added on for us to help with the Greek language. But here Jesus is saying, I am. He's giving the name of God. With the burning lanterns that are lighting the garden, they heard the same voice that Moses heard at the burning bush. I am. And do you see what the scripture says here? The scripture says that these burly, battle-hardened Roman veterans, intimidating the entire world, a large number of them, anywhere from 200 to 600 of them, were cast to the ground at the sound of the tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh, I am. And it's you ever seen those cartoons or maybe The Matrix? You know, something happens and the picture goes. You like my sound effects? I picture this as like the cartoon almost. Jesus speaks it in sound waves. I'm not saying that this is what it says in the text. It doesn't say that. Listen, it's at the sound of the holy name of God. These men who had come, and in essence were really, they were just carrying out the plan of God. It says that they were thrown to the ground. It's the same voice that was heard thundering at the baptism of Jesus. It's the same voice that threw back the tumult of the winds and the waves on the sea that now crumples a cohort of Roman soldiers in the dark garden. Hundreds of people had come to take his life, but they were hopelessly outnumbered by one. So a little bit of humor here, if you haven't seen it already. It says that they, when he said, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Verse 7, so he asked them again. It seems like he didn't even give them time to get off the ground. So they're laying on the ground. Jesus says, I am. They all fall to the ground and he says, who did you say you were looking for? They said it again. Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it's just amazing. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Even in the conflict that has come to take his life, Jesus is in control. He's in total control, complete sovereignty. He is finishing the plan. The Bible even says in Matthew's account, it says he could have called a legion of angels. In fact, it says 12 legions of angels could have come. He is in total control because this is his hour. F.W. Krumacher says, their prostration in the dust before him points out to unbelievers the situation in which they will one day find themselves. And listen, my friend, a situation in which you will find yourself if you do not bow your knee and call upon the name of the Lord, if you do not confess Christ, if you have not come to Jesus. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means even every single person who does not believe, including you. Perhaps you're here today and you say, well, I just don't consider myself a Christian. Maybe you say, well, I believe that all religions lead to heaven, or I believe I can be good enough. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's just for those who believe, you are going to be on time. And for those who do not believe, it will be too late. Oh, brothers and sisters, come to Christ today. Do you not see that he is in complete control, even of his own death, that he died for you? Christ is in control. If just saying his name can ward off a Roman cohort, imagine if the voice of God today whispers your name. Today, come and stand with Jesus. Today, come and kneel in the garden before a holy God who willingly gives his life for you. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. Jesus answered after he asked the second time, who is it that you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. The second time he says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. You see it? Jesus to the very end. He loved them to the very end. He is still protecting his own. This is exactly what he prayed in John 17. In verse 12, he says, I still have many. Let me get into actually verse 17, chapter 17. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, he prays to God, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many of you know this verse. In verse 13, God is faithful. And he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I believe that Jesus was protecting his disciples. And he'll protect you. Well, what are we to expect at this point if Peter is involved? He momentarily loses his ever-loving mind. 200, 600, 10. What if there's 10? What if there's 2? What if there's 1 Roman soldier there? And Peter draws a sword and says, I've got this, Jesus. Here I am to save the day. And he takes a swing at the high priest's servant's head and he can't even hit the target. He misses. And he lops off his ear. Luke tells us that Jesus immediately heals him. And then Jesus confirms that the mission is moving forward. Look what he says in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And here is that imagery. Not only is he Lord over circumstances and Lord over all of the conflict, but he is Lord of the cup. This is that Old Testament imagery that I spoke of earlier of God's wrath. And actually, there were two cups. There is the cup of wrath that is God's judgment upon sin. The prophets spoke of it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. They say that the wicked will drink of the cup all the way down to the dregs. They will know God's wrath. But there's a second cup. It is a cup of blessing. The psalmist said, you know it, Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Someone is going to drink the cup. Either Christ drinks the cup of wrath for you, or you will drink of it. Is that not sobering? Does that not hit squarely to our heart and to our conscience today to know that this is the magnitude of what happened here in the garden when Jesus said, "Do you not know that I will drink the cup that the Father has given?" Either Jesus drinks your cup when you trust him by faith, or you will drink it. When Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath for your sin, when Christ reaches out his hand and takes the cup that was intended for you, he extends the other hand with the cup of salvation. It is just like the great transaction, or what we call imputation, that Jesus takes our sin, all of our transgressions upon himself, and in return, he gives you and clothes you with the robe of his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, what he sees is the rightness, the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, my dear friends, please look at this passage today and see it plainly. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Lord over all circumstances. He orchestrates all things together so that you might see him and know him and love him and confess your sin to him, that he might forgive you abundantly with his righteous grace that covers you and alleviates the penalty of sin from you and applies it to himself. And in that stead, he gives you his amazing grace, his mercy, and his righteousness. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And today, Christ in the garden offers you openly and freely salvation. The book of Romans says that by one man, the first Adam, sin came in a garden and has infected us all with death. But as all were infected with death by the one man, the first Adam, so the second Adam came, and through his perfect sacrifice, he offers the cup of salvation to all who would receive him. Today, would you confess Christ? Today, would you come? Today, would you make the great exchange of which you've already been given the cup of wrath? Would you hand it to Christ today? He is willing to drink the cup of wrath and in exchange give you the cup of salvation. Would you come and receive Christ by faith? My friend, would you come today? Would you come and see in the garden today this Christ who is in control of all circumstances, even the conflict that came upon him, even of the cup? Would you come today and receive Christ by faith? There's no other way. There's no other way out of the garden. There's no other way out of the fall. There's no other door of exit that's been given to us except through Christ and what he has done. He is Lord of all. But is, hey, everybody look, please look. This is the most important question. Is he Lord of you? Is he Lord of you? Father, let this moment not escape us. Just as you came to this hour willing to die, help us come to this very hour willing to die to ourselves, to turn to you. Thank you, God, that you have rescued us. Just as you sent that cohort of soldiers to the ground by declaring that you are God, today, God, remove the scales from our eyes. Send us to the ground that we may only look up and see Jesus of Nazareth. God, today, would you take the cup of wrath that has been assigned to each of us. Today, would you extend the cup of salvation? May we willingly take and drink. May we be thankful today that as you died on the cross, sin was put to death, and death has been banished. And forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. Thank you for grace. Thank you that you are Lord of all. Thank you that you're in control of all things. Thank you that there's not a single person that's in this place today by accident, but they have been brought to this place to hear this message, to hear this word from you, and that they might come today willing to take the cup of salvation. God, thank you for your deep, deep grace. Knowing all that would come before you, you step forward and took the cup of wrath. We owe you a debt of gratitude. We owe you our lives. May we lay them down today. Perhaps today you need to come. Perhaps you need to exchange the cup of wrath for the blessing of salvation and life. God is in control of even this very moment. Some of you have doubted. Some of you are still on the fence. Some of you are still faking your way through. There is only one way of salvation, and it is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Come, come quickly. Come now. Come to the garden and be lifted by Christ.